welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it is my delightful joy to welcome our guest, Dr. Kristen Dede Johnson. Kristen is a professor of theology and Christian formation at Western Theological Seminary. She's the co-author of the book, The Justice Calling, and she's the author of Theology, Political Theory, and Pluralism. The publication Christianity Today recently named Kristen as one of the 10 new or lesser-known female theologians worth knowing. And in that article, one of my personal favorites, Trish Harrison Warren, had this to say about Kristen. Kristen Dede Johnson is, simply put, a gift to the church and to Christian thought. She's a profound and brilliant scholar who insists that theology is practical, lived, and enfleshed, a thoughtful teacher and pastor who cares about issues of pluralism, justice, truth, and discipleship, and a culturally savvy woman of conviction who offers kindness, generosity, and civility. Her voice as a female theologian is needed in our moment of history. Wow. I'm just happy, Kristen, when somebody says they like hanging out with me, but this is quite the glowing testimony of God's good work in, with, and through you. So, Kristen, thank you for being with us, and welcome to the pod. And before we dive into the four selected Bible passages, I do have two questions I'd like to ask you from your writing or some of the talks that you've given online. It seems around the 1980s, politics became a predominant way of understanding culture. And you mentioned in your book, The Justice Calling, that Christians, especially white Christians, have begun to put more weight on politics over other forms of cultural engagement available to us. So I find that fascinating. I'm just curious, what other forms of cultural engagement are available to us?
Excellent question. Thank you for the question and for having me and for the very generous introduction. I, you know, came of age in Washington, D.C., so I've been thinking about the intersection of faith and politics for quite a while, as well as how Christians engage in politics. And over the course of that time, I started to notice that we do tend to put quite a lot of weight on politics. A book by James Davison Hunter names a lot of these dynamics and helped me think through some of this as well. It's called To Change the World. And in there, he explores how Christians first came to believe they had a sense of responsibility for changing the world, but then also noted that over time, especially as you noted in the kind of towards the end of the 20th century, really came to believe that politics is the way to change the world. If you're going to change something, it's going to be through a political means, whether electing officials with certain convictions or grassroots movements or the other things that we've seen. And really challenges us from his perspective as a sociologist to look at how culture works and the things that really shape our imaginations. One or two examples would be sometimes people call the Billy Elliot effect. There was a movie that came out about a boy from a working class Britain, and he had a great love for ballet. And apparently after that movie came out, the number of boys trying out for ballet in all over England just skyrocketed. You know, what captured their imaginations? It came in the form of story and art, you know, narrative, this compelling vision of what was possible. Similarly, I've heard, though I haven't confirmed, that The Queen's Gambit that came out on Netflix about chess just very recently, that all of a sudden chess sets were sold out leading up to Christmas, that there was sort of this love of chess or interest in chess. And again, that wasn't legislated, right? Came from a very different kind of source. So as we think about what really kind of captures hearts and minds and imaginations of people, it's not that politics has no place, and we certainly have needed legislation over time to to name and redirect things. But when it comes to how we think about, you know, offering a kingdom vision to the wider world, or living out our faith, or seeking what's good and right and beautiful and true, it's not only, or perhaps even primarily, through politics that that kind of engagement happens, but through art, through business, the kinds of ethos we create in our business settings, the kind of work environments, what's motivating us in our work and the spaces that we can create for others. You can do that in all sorts of arenas, that in every one of our vocations, whether paid or unpaid, we can do that with a really intentional spirit of seeking God's kingdom, and that that can enact change in very local ways, and as well as wider scale, widespread ways.
It's fascinating. And I feel like we could do an entire podcast on this subject alone. And it's one of the reasons I've been drawn to the late Eugene Peterson's writings. You know, you talk about art and imagination and story. And we were drawn to that. And there's a reason we're drawn to that, because it is the arc of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let me ask you this, Kristen. You mentioned in Jeremiah 29 in one of your talks, and you said, we should seek the welfare, shalom, you know, peace, wholeness, of the city in which we abide. Why does the local community and city matter? And how do we, as followers of Jesus, effectively pay more attention to our place?
Yeah, Jeremiah 29, is, as you know, comes in the context of exile. God's people were no longer in Israel. They were in Babylon, and they were struggling. What do we do? How do we live? What does faithfulness look like in this context? And through the words of Jeremiah, God tells them, seek the welfare, or shalom, of the city in which you abide. And for many Christians, I think even, I mean, certainly going back to Augustine, that was a very formative text for him. But then more recently, I think you see a lot of Christians in the U.S. context wondering, is this a verse that has particular wisdom for us in this moment? What does it look like to be really attentive to the places in which we live? And I tend to connect it to biblical imagery related to trees, thinking of Psalm 1, you know, be like trees. Trees have really deep roots in a particular location. And they're rooted, you know, we could say as Christians, we're rooted in the living waters of Christ. We need that sustenance. We're stronger as groves of trees. We're, you know, we're part of the family of Christ. We don't do anything we do on our own, but we're adopted into this family. But trees also take in carbon dioxide and offer life-giving oxygen.
Yeah, interesting.
They don't just do that for their own kind, right? It's not like an oak tree says, I'm only going to give oxygen to other oak trees, right? But actually, the whole setting around them is made better. Life is given through their presence, right? And they also offer shade and fruit and beauty. I mean, there's lots of ways you could go in that. I mean, jumping off my earlier question, just different ways that we can really engage our local settings. But what would it be like for Christians to think, okay, our calling is to be like trees, seeing the needs, what's the carbon dioxide that needs to be, you know, taken in, and instead life offered? How can we seek shalom right where we are, and do that together? And in some ways, with our wider political landscape seeming so difficult right now, I wonder if there's even feels a bit more hopeful to focus on the local, right, and how we can come together with others. And maybe that's the last thing I'll say with the tree imagery. I think, you know, in some ways, the deeper your roots, the wider your branches can grow. So I think as we're deeply rooted in Christ by the power of the Spirit, then we can find, have wide branches and find places of overlap with others who may have very different roots. You know, they may care about things in the city for very different reasons, but can we find common cause and work together towards shalom, because it's a way of offering life. And that's actually part of our discipleship as Christians, though for someone else it might come from a very different motivation.
You know, as you were talking about trees, I couldn't help but think of Luke 19 and the sycamore fig tree and Zacchaeus, that tree. If we're going to be a tree, isn't it great to be a tree that helps people kind of get above the fray, maybe even the political fray, to see what is true, to see Jesus? That's I love the imagery. And I just want to park here for a while, Kristen, but we've got four Bible passages that we're supposed to get to in this podcast, so I probably should journey on. So let's do this. We've got four passages of Scripture we're going to unpack, and they are as follows. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 5, verse 1 from the Message. It's called Small Potatoes. It's on Proper 5, which is June 6th. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 17, Our Right Mind. Proper 6, which is June 13th. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 13, The Day of Salvation, Proper 7, June 20th. And finally, 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 15, The Heart Regulates the Hands, Proper 8, on June 27th. I'll read 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 5, 1. We're not keeping this quiet, not on your life. Just like the psalmist who wrote, I believed it, so I said it. We say what we believe. And what we believe is that the one who raised up the Master Jesus will just as certainly raise us up with you alive. Every detail works to your advantage and to God's glory. More and more grace, more and more people, more and more praise. So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without His unfolding grace. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for us. There's far more here than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today, gone tomorrow. But the things we can't see now will last forever. For instance, we know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade, and we'll never have to relocate our tents again. Kristen, I just want to give you a chance to rift, and so I ask a general question. What stands out to you about this passage?
So much. It's such a rich passage. The whole book is so rich. I'm also reading the Gospel of John right now in a church Bible study. So I think the themes of abundance definitely stand out to me. You know, the more and more grace, more and more people, more and more praise remind me of John's, you know, grace upon grace and abundant life and abundant life right now, you know, in this age, which are such gifts. Then I notice, you know, kind of the middle chunk, we're not giving up, even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart. I mean, there is a lot going on, especially in U.S. culture, and it can feel like things are falling apart. And, you know, we, of course, want to be sensitive to context and application and things like that. But I think this sense of there's more than meets the eye. God continues to make new life, no matter what things look like around us. Good revelation kinds of themes there too. And not a day goes by without His unfolding grace, no matter what personally or on a wider scale seems to be going on. These seem like important words for our moment.
Yeah, it seems to me that abundance is the language of our triune God, and He speaks it fluently, whereas the evil one speaks scarcity. And boy, when things are falling apart, scarcity can seem to rule the day. And Paul's inviting us to see beyond it to the resurrection, which leads me to the next question. Why does the promise of resurrection factor so significantly in Pauline theology?
Yes, I mean, you're right. It's such a big theme. One of his, you know, famous passages in his first letter to the Corinthians, you know, chapter 15 talks all about, you know, if there is no resurrection of the dead, kind of why are we even doing this? You know, it's all kind of for nothing. And, you know, part of that's linked to his understanding is, you know, things like if Adam all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. So kind of this Adam, Christ, all have sinned and in Christ, we're kind of all represented and all will be made alive, that we really need that for the hope of our, not only our resurrection in the age to come, but our life now with Christ. You know, it's not an escapist vision. Yes. It's not a, well, we don't have to worry because what really matters is the age to come or a heaven far removed from this earth. That is not what he means, but it's how we live in this earth and in this moment, experiencing that abundant life, having, as you put it, kind of the eyes to see with God's vision of abundance rather than the world's vision of scarcity, really depends on the fact that Christ conquered death. Yes. And rose again and ascended and continues to reign at the right hand of the Father and continues to intercede and continues to make all things new. I love all the present tense verbs in the New Testament. At least in my own faith, for quite a while, I thought about Jesus as mostly past tense. You know, he died, he rose, but, you know, really over time coming to understand the ongoing work of Christ and the Spirit in not only my own life, but in the world, are what give me the ability to, as Eugene Peterson translates here, to see that the day goes by, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace, that his grace is still alive and active. And we need that for our lives, our ministries, our hope.
Yeah, I so appreciate what you said about the present nature of this. You know, as we think about this inaugurated eschatology, you know, we often talk about the already but not yet. And it seems to me, Kristen, what I hear you saying is we have to be careful not to just think of the not yet, because there is an already an active Lord at work. And we have the privilege and joy of joining him in that, knowing that we have died and we have rose with him. You know, Eugene writes, and I love the way he phrases this, these hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times. But my question is this. Is Paul just kind of glossing over our present pain and suffering, or as some might say, silver lining the situation? What do you make of it?
It's an important question. And, you know, it's a recurring critique of Christianity that it takes our eyes off this world and, you know, puts too much emphasis on heaven or the age to come, however you understand that. So I think we have to grapple with that anytime verses like this come up, because they have been misapplied and misunderstood by well-meaning Christians. I think in this case, what's interesting is that it's more prominent in more traditional translations of this passage to see the glory themes, and that's picking up on a theme in the letter of 2 Corinthians. So earlier he talks about the glory of the law, you know, when Moses goes up and the glory of the law, but he has to have a veiled face. And then in Christ, we don't have to have veiled faces. We have the glory of the gospel. Yes. Abundantly present. And here he's then picking up on that glory theme. Even the glory of the gospel now is nothing compared to the glory of the age to come. But of course, Paul doesn't think the glory of the gospel is nothing. Right? It's just in comparison to the glory of the age to come. So I think we can very appropriately make the link that he's not saying the present pain and suffering is nothing. It's providing the larger framework within which to make sense of that suffering and to remind us that these are momentary afflictions and we have glory, the weight of glory, right? To really help us think about how to place them in proper perspective.
Well, let's talk about glory. You know, when we think about having resurrection bodies, I've heard theologians talk about getting our lives back and in the eschaton or the final analysis. And, you know, Jesus, he was still Jesus, resurrected, but still Jesus, and yet had his scars. So will you still be you, Kristen, in the fullness of the kingdom of God? And why does it matter?
Jesus is such an interesting one to look at on this, because on the one hand, he came back post-resurrection before his ascension, very much in bodily form, right? And in some places, the first thing he does is cook fish and invite disciples to eat with him, right?
Yes, a fish fry.
Very physical fish fry. But in other versions, he's not even recognized. Right, the road to Emmaus. They don't even recognize him. So you do have this sense of both continuity and discontinuity You also have the scars, right? Of course, Doubting Thomas wants to see the scars, and they're there. So it's really important to, I think, hold on to that as pointing to some of the mystery that we just don't know. You know, we have a sense that I think we really want to hold on to, certainly throughout Paul, that there is profound continuity between this age and the age to come, both spiritually and physically. And this is where N.T. Wright has done a lot to help many of us recognize that our notions of disembodied heaven are not accurate to how the earliest Jewish Christians would have understood these matters. And that this idea that we'll be kind of in the clouds with harps, right? Somehow it's not at all connected to this age. It's really not an accurate picture of what the Bible means by heaven, which is very physical. And yet, you know, it's somehow also very different. Going back to sort of the glory of the gospel being nothing compared to the glory of the age to come. In some ways, we can't even imagine it. But we trust and we hope that it's going to be as beautiful as Paul seems to believe it is. We sense that we'll be connected to who we are, but not with a full understanding of what that looks like.
Kristen, I want something concrete. Mystery. We struggle with mystery sometimes. I think it was Robert Capon that said, when we're talking about God, we're throwing stories and analogies up against a mystery. We're trying to give it language, and we're doing the best we can. Thank you for that. Well, let's move on to our next pericope for the month. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 17. Kristen, would you read that for us, please?
So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God. And I hope that we are also well known to your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new.
Whew, the gospel is so good. Well, you talked earlier about imagination, so I'm going to invite you to put on your prophetic imagination cap here. What do you, Kristen, imagine it will be like to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to receive back what we have done in the body?
Yes, this is one where certainly we collectively as Christians have done a lot of imagining around this. Another one where we want to hold together the mystery that in some ways we don't know, but we can imagine with some of the hints that scripture gives us. On the one hand, I think it's important to note that for Paul and into the Corinthians, there would have been a literal judgment seat in the center of the town of Corinth. And that Paul himself had been on that judgment seat during the previous visit, his first long visit with the Corinthians. He was actually brought before the leader, kind of the earthly ruler, by the Jewish leaders who were unsure of his teaching. And he was not found guilty, but he had a lot of familiarity with that judgment seat. So he's picking up on, you know, something that would have been very recognizable in that cultural moment. But we can imagine what that would be like for us. This is one of those interesting ones, isn't it? If you look at the actual wording, all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this is Paul, right? Who in other places writes so strongly about being justified by faith, not works. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works. So we certainly want to, however we imagine the judgment seat, recognize that this doesn't mean our ability to enter into the age to come is dependent on our works. That for Christians, we have been united with Christ by the grace and power of the triune God, and we can stand assured in that.
Yes.
But as Paul says again and again, even in Romans, does this mean we can sin all the more? By no means, right? That this is somehow holding together, that we are, you know, freely enclosed in the righteousness of Christ so that we can live rightly. We are justified so that we can begin seeking justice, seeking what's just and right in the world. You know, in the original Greek, all those word plays were much more prominent. So you could see that as you were justified, it bled into this way of living in the world. And for the Jews, obviously, they knew that the way of God was a way of life. You know, so we want to hold together that when we're kind of grafted in, we're called to a whole way of life. As someone just said the other day to me, a way of life and of being. And I like holding those two together.
Yes.
That will lead to certain works, that needs to lead to certain works, you know. Be like trees that bear fruit in this world. And there's lots of imagery in the New Testament about the fruit that followers of Christ are expected to bear. Not on their own, not by their own grace. But I mean, just like Ephesians, even in that, it's been grace, by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, in order to live the way of life God prepared for you. Or Philippians that holds together, you know, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So it's an active, it's entirely by grace, but it's active. So whatever the judgment seat looks like, we have to remember that we've been enveloped in Christ, and our way of life really matters, but it's not what justifies us.
Yeah. No, that's so good. Sometimes we bifurcate being and doing. Mm-hmm. And you see it at play here that we're not just saved from something, but we're saved for relationship and a way of life. And this is why I respect you, Kristen, and some of my theologian friends who really wrestle with what does it look like to be a theologian and a practitioner? Because to be a theologian is to be a practitioner, and to be a practitioner, you better have some good theology or else we're just doing things by our own will, right? So I think this is such an important topic for us to continue to dig into as the church. What does it look like to join Jesus and what he's actively doing now? And there are staggering implications to all of this. I mean, verse 14 is incredible in terms of the way that we think about the incarnation. One died, therefore all have died. So how do we rightly theologize, if you will, this statement, and how should it compel us forward in Christ's love?
I have, as I've been reflecting on this verse in particular, I've been going back to a moment when I was 7 in Sunday school, and they were talking about Jesus' death, and I cannot make any sense of how the death of someone else so far away has any bearing on my life today. You know, there was just this gap in understanding, and thankfully, by God's grace, through the years, he's helped me think that through a little bit more in ways that have helped me live that out a little bit more, because those two are connected, as you pointed out. You know, part of it is understanding, you know, the beauty of the priesthood in the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, you know, that there was really a strong sense that, you know, the high priest represented all of Israel And that was, you know, when he offered atonement, he was atoning for the sins of the whole people. And when he sent that scapegoat, you know, that was taking care of the sins of the whole people, you know. So there was a part of, to continue with the imagination theme, a part of kind of the imagination of the original hearers of this good news, that they would have understood perhaps more than we do today how one person can do something on behalf of all. And the term that, you know, that theologians tend to use for this is the vicarious humanity of Christ.
Yes.
And that as Christ, you know, all the way from birth, his whole life, to his death and his conquering of death, he did all of that on our behalf. And every moment he was representing all of us. And that is tremendously good news. So that means when he died and conquered sin and death, he did that for all of us. And when he rose, he's offering new life. And when he's, you know, resurrected and ascended, and, you know, we're all kind of invited into that, the relationship that Christ has with the Father by the Spirit, you know, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So it's a beautiful picture of what Christ did. He did for all. I mean, Paul elsewhere talks about the, you know, Adam, Christ, first Adam, second Adam, right? That we recognize this with our notions of sin, that whatever Adam and Eve did impacted all of us. So similarly, thankfully, what Christ did on our behalf is good news for all of us.
Amen and amen. And I would recommend to our listeners the book, The Mediation of Christ, from T.F. Torrance, who does such an excellent job talking about the vicarious humanity of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you have done it for us all. So how, Kristen, do we practice regarding no one from a human point of view? And are we getting this right in our Western culture?
Ooh. Really seem to be
is a no just a simple no appropriate here?
No. By no means. Yeah, I mean, this is that I think that kind of the beautiful notion that we're really wrapped up in life with God. Sometimes I talk about this will take me just a moment to get there, but I can remember a youth group skit. Back when I was in youth group, high school days, there was someone, you know, a figure going to a party and having to make a hard decision, you know, do I drink or not? When someone hands them the red cup, and then they've got like a Jesus figure right next to them. And so they're kind of looking to Jesus and then back, like, what should I do? But it's sort of Jesus outside of them. Like they're on their own making the decision, and they can look to Jesus as either a moral example or kind of a conscience, you know, like the angel on the shoulder. And I think, oh, the gift of, you know, what we see in Paul is that we are in Christ. But, you know, we'll get to this in a moment. But if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation, that we have been adapted into this family, and we're really participating in the life of the triune God. So we're never on our own in any moment making any decision. But also, as we view the world, we're not on our own. We ought to be able to, by God's grace, view the world and other people in it with the eyes of Christ, who has given us the eyes to see not only our need for Christ's saving love, but how Christ viewed the world, the redemption that he has brought, the forgiveness he longs to offer to all and has offered. And so there is a way in which, although it's hard, by God's grace and as sanctification unfolds, hopefully more and more, we're able to see others as God would have us see them.
How would that radically change our world if we saw people no longer from a human point of view? You know, Karl Barth famously wrote, "I was and still am the old man. I am and will be the new man." Or as Luther may have said, you know, that old wretch could swim after he was baptized. He pops up from time to time. So how does Barth's statement shed any light on the new creation? The old person still shows up on occasion. So how do we make sense that the old has passed away?
Yes, another one of those mysteries of the faith, you know, that we are new creations. I mean, Paul says it, and over and over again when we look at Paul's language. It's very definitive. You are saints. You are beloved. The old one passed away. I mean, there doesn't seem to be a question mark in there. And yet we see, you know, in other places him saying, I continue to sin, and the good I want to do, I don't do. So he recognizes that as well. And then says, thanks be to God. He sent us Christ, you know. So we do have to hold those together. This is my very non eloquent analogy. That students of mine have not always appreciated. But I think of chickens once they have their heads cut off.
Oh, Krista. No, you didn't.
Did it. Right, there's a sense in which they're dead. They will, there's no chance of them going back to life. But if you have observed it, they continue to run around for a stretch until the death kicks in. So it's a terrible analogy because ours is like the exact opposite. But like, there is a sense in which the sin is still working its way out, but the truer thing is the new life. And that is our reality. That is who we are. We have become new, but the old does still have to work its way out.
It just took me back to my childhood when my dad, the one time I had to chase down two chickens after they had lost their life. And I thought, I will never do this again. So thank you for that walk down amnesia lane, Kristen. I never thought we'd have this conversation.
All right, should I offer one more that's a little more positive?
Sure, go for it.
All right, this one is also not animal-based, but, you know, we had a beloved dog, and I would take him to a nearby field that was almost fully fenced in. And he would, most of the time, kind of be really great and not try to escape. But every once in a while, he would go towards that crack in the fence. And, you know, what I would mostly do is say, good dog, we'd be good dog. And he would 99% of the time turn back to me, avoid that crack. And it's sort of like, that was the positive reminder, like, you are good. Sin is dead. You are a new creation. Like, you know, most of the time that's where Paul is. Like, but there are moments for the no. You know, and so I don't say that as an opportunity to say never name the no. I mean, there were times when he would go for it more than I would have to say no and stop him that way. So there is room for the no. But most of the time for Paul, it seems like the emphasis is on the new and calling us to live into our new identity. And he recognizes that that's the way God is going to call us into new life. Even all the passages where he says, put to death, therefore, the sinful flesh and the fornication. And they always start with the new vision. You are beloved. You are saints. Therefore, put to death. So I think it's where we put the emphasis a lot of times, right? That yes, we're still the old person, but more fundamentally, we're the new. And can we remember that? And can the Spirit remind us of that?
Oh, that's so good. We need to be reminded of our identity as God's children, just like your dog. I mean, it's so good to hear, and it never gets old. It washes over us, and it's like bread for somebody who's hungry. And I need to be reminded who I am in Jesus because of Jesus. That's such a good word. Thank you for ending with a good dog story versus the previous one. I kid. Let's move on to our next passage, which is 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 13. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time, I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation, I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have committed ourselves in every way through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying, and see, we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There's no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide your hearts also. So, Kristen, what do you think Paul is getting at when he writes to not accept the grace of God in vain?
This is such a rich passage. And this is one of those interesting places where I sometimes wonder about the wisdom of those who divide the Bible, divided these into chapters, because this verse in particular, the beginning of our passage, "We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain," really seems to be a reflection on what precedes. And so I want to just remind us of that, because these are some of the richest verses in Paul. These are the ones where he talks about God giving to us the ministry of reconciliation through Christ, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and committing to us the message of reconciliation. And we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you to be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In the day of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It's such a beautiful, active vision of the Christian life and of our role in it. And in a way that doesn't put all the weight on us, which I just love, right? Ambassadors, they're not the primary authority. They're not it, right? I mean, Jesus is it. And but we're invited in, and we're invited to participate in this ongoing ministry of reconciliation. And if we receive God's grace and we just, it leads to nothing, you know, no fruit in our lives or no action, no active participation in this ministry of reconciliation. And we have to ask some serious questions, right? The grace is so abundant. The ministry that we've been given, the reconciliation we've received, has to overflow into a desire to share that message with others and to participate as Christ's ambassadors. It's really such a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's grace through and through, and yet it's a calling through and through as well.
Yeah, and that does lead me to the next question I have for you, Kristen. Paul writes, it's now is the day of salvation, right now. So what effect, and I think I know your answer, but what effect should this have in the ways that we do participate in the divine Christ life now?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I mean, we talked earlier about some of these interesting notions of heaven we have, and connected to that would be notions of salvation. You know, what is the point of the Christian life? What is the heart of the gospel? And of course, there are these themes in our tradition that would suggest that the day of salvation is, on the one hand, kind of when you accept Christ, but then ultimately has more to do with kind of the judgment day, right? And you know, the caricature would be the insurance card, right? So you avoid hell. But we've been talking about a sense of the gospel in which you're invited into something here and now. The abundant life that John talks about, and the themes all throughout this letter of grace upon grace now. So now is the day of salvation, the inbreaking of the kingdom here and now, that calls us to ways of being and living here and now as God's children, seeking God's vision, God's will for the world. And again, as God's children, remembering that it's not up to us. It's a participation, that word you used very intentionally, that has real implications for our own lives every day, and also should be giving us a vision for how we live in the world. And if we go back to the tree imagery from the very, very beginning, that, you know, really being like trees, where we are deeply rooted in Christ, nourished by our ongoing life in Christ and the Spirit and in the local church, so that we can bear fruit in our communities and in the world, and that our own lives of salvation are offered to God for the life of the world.
Yeah. My guest last month, Cherith V. Nordling, talked about being able to wake up every morning and to ask Jesus, how can I join you today? You're at work. Would you give me eyes to see and the courage to join you in that? And that's what I hear you saying, Kristen, is there is something real that we are invited into in this moment. And it looks like what God's always been doing, offering forgiveness and mercy and washing feet and laying down our lives. It looks like the cruciform, you know, as we're heading into the time of Easter. I'm going to ask you to do something impossible here. How would you summarize what Paul writes in verses 3 through 10?
Yeah, this is part of the passage that is especially helpful, I think, to place in context. So on the one hand, you could say, okay, having called them to action, to participate in this ministry of reconciliation, Paul now says, all right, here's what this might actually look like. You know, this may have some real hardship and suffering. And I think we want to acknowledge that and be prepared for that. I think simultaneously, there's some context that because some of the Christ followers in Corinth were disputing Paul and raising questions about his ministry, he was also using this list not just of what he'd suffered, but also how he had suffered, to point to the integrity of his ministry, to say that you can trust me in my ministry. I have done these things for Christ, and I have gone through these hardships, and the character, right? And some of the commentators note, you have, you know, both the lists themselves, but then you get to these parallel lists of how. So you have the afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit. You know, so it's a really, it's almost a poetic juxtaposition. And I think for all of us, as we're thinking about kind of the character of our witness, to be asking ourselves, in our daily lives and in our sufferings, again, not to offer a silver lining to our sufferings, but to ask, are we exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in all that we do? And maybe I'm here thinking a little bit more of our public witness right now as Christians in the U.S. too, as we're trying to figure out what it looks like to live well in this cultural moment. What are the kinds of things people might say about us? Would they use words like patience and kindness and holiness of spirit and genuine love? How do we let these words perhaps play a convicting role as we think about our posture right now?
Yeah, that's an important word you just said. And to me, Kristen, if we say we are Christians and followers of Jesus, shouldn't our activity in the world be Christ-like? He's our rabbi, so if he's the one teaching us, it seems to me that's what it should end up looking like, the fruit of the Spirit, as you said. Mm-hmm. It is a challenging word, and I'm going to invite you to say another challenging word if you need to. Paul, you know, calls the Corinthians children, and that can be good and bad, you know? So I want to give you an opportunity to hold up a mirror to the modern church. In what ways do we need to be called children?
Yes, I appreciate, I think. Well, on the one hand, I think it's important to know in this passage that Paul, especially right here in these three verses at the end, 11, 12, and 13, is speaking with a lot of passion. And even verse 11, we have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians, and commentators note that he doesn't normally use that kind of direct address, and it points to kind of the heightened emotion that this section is charged with emotion. He's putting himself, trying to show his love for them and wanting them to be, you know, our heart is wide open to you. There's no restriction in our affections, and sort of longing for them to open their hearts in return. And the children language is sort of part of that. He's feeling this really deeply, and it's all spoken out of love, even the rebuke that he offers. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about being the spiritual father of the Corinthians, so that this is likely a reference to the role he's played as the one who's, by God's grace, sort of invited them into faith and pointed them to Christ. So similarly, I would say that, you know, both in any words I would offer, but also when we interact with others, that sense of the motivation that for Paul, this is coming at a place of deep love and affection. And I would long for us in our interactions, even with each other in the body of Christ, for it to be perhaps a little more obvious that we love each other, even as we're calling for rebuke. Because there are, you know, there are hostilities and disagreements within the family of Christ right now. And there are also plenty of ways and modes of interaction between those who love Christ and those perceived to be on the outside of that. And so I mentioned it already, the fruit of the Spirit. I think what I've come to see is, in the name of wanting to hold biblical truth, we seem to sometimes think that other parts of the Bible are more optional. So I would want to say the fruit of the Spirit, if we just use that as one example of our call of how to live, is never presented as optional. Mm-hmm. It only applies in certain contexts. And so it's not that we can't say hard things either to each other in the body of Christ or to the world, but how we say them really matters. And it's really supposed to be, we're supposed to be whole people whose witness is reflected in all that we do and say. So some of the kind of political theorists reflecting specifically on Christian action have said things like, you know, in the name of upholding certain Christian convictions or positions as very important, compromises have been made in the character of that witness. And so that's what I worry the most about, whether it's our online engagement or our, you know, public witness. I think we're really called to be the aroma of Christ, to use other Pauline imagery. And I don't think that has to be perceived as a compromise, but there is a mode that God calls us to. On the other hand, I want to say that it's very encouraging to read 2 Corinthians and think they were struggling too. You know, Paul spent over a year with them and then wrote them letters and then sent people to them, and they were struggling. They couldn't figure out how to get along. They weren't quite sure what living out this faith meant and embodying the truth. And so ultimately, God is with us, and, you know, we're enveloped in Christ. And yet I do want us to wrestle with kind of our mode of engagement.
This is such an important discussion, especially at a moment like this in our history. I mean, this past year, Kristen, as a pastor and a pastor of pastors, I've seen how difficult it is during a pandemic, racism that we've seen on display, just the rancor of a national political election. It's been a difficult time, and what we've seen are people saying some of the harshest things, especially through social media, Christians to one another. And it's been hard to watch, and I've just thought of a mutual friend of ours, Jeff McSwain, once said to me, I've got this rule of thumb before I post something online, and that is, would I say this thing to this person if I were face to face and say it in love? And if I can't say yes, I'm not going to post it. But yet we've seen a lot of that. So this is, I just think this is such an important discussion that we have in our desire to be right. Sometimes we are so wrong relationally. And I think that's what you're calling us toward. Well, let's go, Kristen, to our, we're almost there at the finish line. One more passage to go. 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 15. Would you please read it?
You do so well in so many things. You trust God. You're articulate. You're insightful. You're passionate. You love us. Now, do your best in this, too. I'm not trying to order you around against your will. But by bringing in the Macedonians' enthusiasm as a stimulus to your love, I am hoping to bring the best out of you. You are familiar with the generosity of our Master, Jesus Christ. Rich as he was, he gave it all away for us. In one stroke, he became poor and we became rich. So here's what I think. The best thing you can do right now is to finish what you started last year and not let those good intentions grow stale. Your heart's been in the right place all along. You've got what it takes to finish it up, so go to it. Once the commitment is clear, you do what you can, not what you can't. The heart regulates the hands. This isn't so others can take it easy while you sweat it out. No, you're shoulder to shoulder with them all the way. Your surplus matching their deficit, their surplus matching your deficit. In the end, you come out even. As it is written, nothing left over to the one with the most, nothing lacking to the one with the least.
So the Lord Jesus Christ is the generous one. So when we're talking about generosity as a way of life, does it matter that we start the conversation by looking at Jesus?
Oh, yes, it is. At the risk of giving the Sunday school answer, yes, we always want to look at Jesus. Yes, I mean, there's that, you know, that one beautiful, in one stroke, he became poor and we became rich. The generosity of our Master, Jesus Christ. And, you know, passages like Philippians 2 also kind of point at this, that, you know, Christ, who had everything, emptied himself and became nothing, taking the very form of a slave for our sake. So I think this points, I mean, I think through Christ, we can see that this theme actually runs all through Scripture. So we see it, you know, most embodied in Christ, who being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And so that spirit of he received and he offered to the world. And then through that lens, I think we can go back and look even at the creation vision. What was the intention there? We were created to live in dependent trust on God. God-giving life and love and abundance and this creation to steward, and we were to receive all that and offer it back. Offer it back to God, offer it back to one another, offer it back to steward the world in line with this, you know, beautiful shalom vision of creation, of flourishing life. So I often, and I'm doing right now that you can't see me, I have sort of these open hands, you know, kind of receiving and offering back. And we see that in Jesus. But unfortunately, tragically, in the fall, if you can imagine the first human taking the fruit, right? That's the first instance of humans taking rather than receiving, right? I think we are created for this posture of receive and offer back. And instead, in that, when Adam and Eve did not trust God, did not trust that what he had was for their best, they took, and that ushered in an entirely different posture of hoarding and looking out for what we think is best for us. Wasn't really best for us. The incurvatus in se would be the classic term. We're now turned in on ourselves or about protecting ourselves and our kind rather than recognizing that everything we have comes from God. And the whole point, whether it's money or time or callings, is to offer it back to God. by God's grace. And thankfully in Christ, he did that for us.
Oh, and even keeping with that metaphor of the open palm, you know, if we're holding on to something, if we're clenched fist, we have no room to receive, right? And that has become so often our posture. And that, to me, Kristen, is a posture of scarcity, that there's not enough to go around. So what does it mean to let good intentions grow stale? And what does it look like if that happens in the community of faith?
Oh, isn't that that line, even as I was reading it, having reflected on it quite a bit already, it's like, oh, how many of us have those good intentions, you know, and they do grow stale. And that's what, you know, the context here is that the Corinthians had started this sort of generous offering, but hadn't followed through. And Paul is trying kind of gently, and I think with a vision of abundance, to kind of call them into, like, do this, you can do this. This is who you are. Do your best in this too. But it's hard, you know, it's hard to run the race all the way to the end. You know, this is why I think so many of us love Eugene Peterson's language of the long obedience and same question. You know, the longness is hard, whether it's a specific initiative, or just sort of our ongoing life of faith and the ongoing calling to to be faithful. But that's also why I love tree imagery, you know, the slow growth. Trees don't do it quickly. Most of them don't grow particularly quickly, you know, and so it's sort of trusting God. I think a lot of it comes down to that it doesn't depend on our good intentions. It depends on God at work. And we're invited into that. And sometimes God uses us. Sometimes God works despite us. But we can trust that God's work is ongoing and that he will give us the strength we need to sustain it. And it's not because of outward rewards. I remember I have a close group of friends from college who discerned together a call to move to an urban part of a city and be there for the long haul. They were really shaped by John Perkins' vision of kind of long-term commitment to a neighborhood. And when I was speaking with them not too long ago, I mean, they've been at it for 20 plus years. They just said, you cannot do this because of any concrete fruit that you see. It just feels like for every two steps forward, it's at least one and a half steps back. And I just thought, you know, that's probably a good image for all of us in whatever God has called us to, that we may not see the fruit in this life. And Paul himself pouring himself into these communities and barely seeing the fruit. But we press on, and we let God be the one responsible for the fruit.
Slow growth. That's not good news sometimes to me. I want it, and I want it now, Kristen. But it is such a good analogy. And I've heard people sometimes talk about discipleship like it's this linear ascension, you know. I'm just always growing and everybody can see it. But in my own walk, it sometimes looks like two steps forward and four steps back, unfortunately. But thanks be to God that he is faithful. I love this line, the heart regulates the hands. Can you flesh this out for us? And that awful pun was intended.
Oh, I love the pun. The heart regulates the hands. You know, in some ways, I think those of us who have been reading Jamie Smith have been perhaps thinking about this a lot more. If you're familiar with his works, trying to call us to this Augustinian reminder of desire and kind of how are our desires ordered. And that's what leads to how we live. Or in one title, you are what you love. You know, that what we do flows from who we are. It flows from our loves. And we have to, at times, do some work to get our hearts in the right places. And I think, I guess I want to complexify it. I mean, I think at times we do have to do the right thing even if our heart's not there, and trust God, it's going to help shift our heart to be in the right place. I mean, some people say, hey, this is why we say the creeds. You know, there may be times in life circumstance that you long to believe every word wholeheartedly, but you wonder, but we say them and we trust the Spirit at work, and ultimately they are true. So I think there are times when we just have to do the right thing, you know, with God's help. But ultimately, I think what Paul is calling us to is like the deepest part of who we are should lead to how we act and how we live. And that's, again, why anytime he calls people to action in his letters, he doesn't start with the negatives. He starts with the positive. This is who you are. You are beloved. You are my saints. Therefore, use your hands this way. Therefore, put to death this sinful action. It starts at a much core, deeper core level. And I think, you know, in some ways, all that, this may get us into an area that, this gets us into an area about which I'm not an expert, but what we're learning through things like neuropsychology and the narratives we tell ourselves and the importance of recognizing the patterns into which we fall bear this out, right? That there are these core identity pieces that are really impactful for how we live and how we love and how we put that into action with our hands. I think Paul was onto that a long time ago.
Yeah. I appreciated what you said about how our doing flows out of our being or who we are, our loves, our desires. And all we have to do is, for congruency, is to look to God. You know, the Apostle John said, he is love. Mm-hmm. It is his essence, his nature. And so everything he does must flow out of who he is. And therefore, that helps form our thought about even wrath. You know, when we talk about God's wrath, it must be shaped by his love and an expression of it. And that's, we're made in his image and likeness. And so I think that's an important word for us to consider, to even think about, you know, what desires are God given to us, and allow that to flow into our actions. Well, you'll appreciate this. I do believe that theology should lead to doxology or praise, or we're doing it wrong. Something's not right here. So how do you say this passage draws us into worship of Father, Son, and Spirit?
Yeah, I could not agree with you more. I love the themes of gratitude and grace and leading us to offer our lives, and that all of this is supposed to be embodied and ultimately made manifest as we worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So even in this kind of mundane passage about giving, you know, don't give up, be generous. It's why and how we're doing it. It's because this is who we're called to be, and we can be generous because we have an abundant God. Abundant God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's given everything so that we could become rich, as it's put here. And out of that, we can then offer our worship back to God and our lives in service to God and to others. And it's the whole orientation is so different then. It's not about the do because you should or you ought or to earn or to, you know, it's like this is just part of what it means to have received abundant life and to live in that abundance and to offer that back here with physical generosity, earlier passages with generous spirits, generosity towards those who are causing our suffering. It's that spirit of we can do it because by God's grace, we've been given all that we need, and by God's ongoing grace, we're never depending on ourselves. We always have the ongoing gift of the Spirit enabling us to offer our lives with living sacrifices.
Amen and amen. Kristen Deedy Johnson, this was fantastic. I love having you as a guest. And my only regret is we didn't have more time because I get the sense there's so much underneath the surface of what you said that you are working out in your work. And you have a day job, like you have real work you've got to do. So we're going to have to let you go. But thank you so much for being with us. And as we close, I want to invite you to say a word of prayer over our listening audience, our preachers and our teachers, those who herald the good news of the gospel.
Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what a gift it is that we can know you and that you've called us into life with you and into abundant life. Thank you for the reminder through your words written so long ago through Paul to the Corinthians that life with you is full of grace, that we are invited to participate with you as co-workers, that it's not up to us, it's up to you, but we have the privilege of participating in your ministry of reconciliation. So for every pastor, preacher, teacher, give them that reminder that you have called them into this work, that it's not on their shoulders, that you are in it with them, that you are present tense active, in their lives, in their ministries, in this world. Help us all to discern where we can join you in your work. And we thank you as well for the reminder through Paul that life in the church is messy, that there are disagreements and disputes and misunderstandings and people who question Paul's leadership, just as there are people who question pastors and elders and others in the flock. So may we be encouraged, whatever hardships are being navigated by those who are listening, may they be encouraged. May we be encouraged that in the great cloud of witnesses, we're in good company and that your Spirit nevertheless works and your reconciling love prevails through all the hardship. And may you give us the grace and the strength to respond to hardship, to suffering, to accusations, to complex situations with kindness and generosity, with the fruit of the Spirit, possible not by our own work, but by your grace. It is the fruit of your Spirit. So may you bring fruit in the lives of all those in ministry as they seek to shepherd your flock and faithfully herald your word. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.